Thank you, choir. Beloved, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn with me to Romans 13. This morning we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 13. And as we look at this passage this morning, I think we're going to see that this passage is very appropriate for this particular Sunday, as we pray for the persecuted church around the world, and as we approach a very important election in our nation's history. For Romans 13 focuses on the issue of government. And as we look at this passage, we'll be examining the role of government and the Christian's response to government and the reasons guiding our response to government. It is a huge subject, but in the short time that we have, I hope to glean some principles from this passage that will help us in our thinking about government and our duty to it. But now let's hear God's word from Romans 13. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Let's pray together. O gracious Lord, how we thank you for your powerful, living word, that even though it was written 2,000 years ago, we find that it is so relevant to us today. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us and guides us and opens up our hearts and minds to hear your word. So we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit now as we look to this passage, that you would bless us and equip us through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we look to this passage, we're going to look at the role of government and the Christian response to it. And we see right in verse 1 that the first thing that Paul addresses in this verse is the Christian response to government. Let's read verse 1 again. Paul writes, "Let every soul," or in other words, every person, "be subject to the governing authorities." And so there's little ambiguity here, is there? Paul exhorts the Roman Christians to submit to all those in authority over them, from president all the way down to lovely Rita Mittermaid. He also gives the same instruction to Titus in chapter 3, verse 1. And he says to Titus, "Remind the believers to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work." And we notice that there are no exceptions here. All persons are under the rule of law, and no one is above it. Now, we may wonder why. Why does Paul give this instruction to these Roman Christians? I mean, think about it. He doesn't know them. He's never met them. So why, of all the things that he could instruct them in, does he exhort them to be obedient to the governing authorities? Well, he may not know them personally, but Paul certainly knows the human heart, doesn't he? He knows our human condition, and that's true of any people, regardless of where they live, whether it's in Rome or New York City or Singapore or wherever. Paul understood our heart nature, and he didn't have any romantic notions about our hearts and how desperately wicked we can be, for we are all naturally rebellious. When we are told what to do, let's be honest, when we're told what to do, what is often our reaction? Doesn't our inner two-year-old just rile up within us and say, no, 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 no way am I going to do that? And we want to stamp our feet and cry and yell. We want to buck authority, especially when the rules cramp our style or seem inconvenient to us. So we find here that Paul is very, extremely relevant to us, isn't he? Those of us who grew up in the 60s, us baby boomers, what was the mantra of our generation? I'll start it, you finish it. Question authority. Authority, right, question authority. But this resistance to authority is not entirely unique to baby boomers. It's part of our human heritage that goes all the way back to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, who were the first anarchists. They wanted to rebel against the establishment. They rejected God's authority over them, and they desired to grasp that authority for themselves. And are we any different? We hate paying taxes. We dislike burdensome regulations that get in the way of our home remodeling job. We bristle at the requirements of homeowners associations when they tell us what we can't do with our property. What do you mean I can't paint my house purple? What's wrong with you people? We see a law in our hearts. We see a law, and our heart's inclination is to try and just kind of skate around the edges of it as much as possible. Am I right? I know I'm right because I've done it myself. And let me share with you an example. I was in my early 20s, and I was driving through Philadelphia with Margaret, who was my girlfriend then, later on my wife. Anyway, we were driving in my father's Ford pickup truck along the Benjamin Franklin Parkway. And I see these signs on the parkway, and it says, no trucks allowed. And there's a picture of a tractor trailer there with a circle around it and a line through it. And I see the sign, and I just keep going. I think, that's just dumb. Who cares? That law doesn't apply to me. Well, no sooner do I have this thought when I see flashing red lights in my rearview mirror, and I hear a siren blaring. And I pull over, and the officer gets out, and he says, sir, can I see your license and your registration card? So I give him the license, registration card. I'm shaking like a leaf. But I say kind of innocently, what's wrong, officer? And the officer says, do you see that sign up there? That sign says, no trucks, okay? So you shouldn't be on this road. And I said, officer, that sign there, that sign is a picture of a 18-wheeler. That is a truck, okay? What I'm driving is a truck. A truck, officer. Well, he stared at me for like 30 seconds. Finally, he just shook his head and said, go on ahead. And I had this great sense of relief. I mean, I was feeling victory. I had not gotten a ticket. Woo-hoo! But all of that was tempered by Margaret, who said to me kind of dryly, a truck truck. I'm surprised she married me. But Paul knows here that we tend to disavow authority, and so he exhorts us to not buck the system, but to be obedient to it. We can also discover in this passage two other reasons why Paul exhorts the Roman Christians to be law-abiding citizens. One is implied by the context, and the other reason Paul explicitly states. Let's consider the implied reason first by looking at the circumstances surrounding the Roman church. Now, as we look at the verses immediately before chapter 13, what is their focus? I encourage you to look at Romans chapter 12, those very last few verses. What do they focus on? Well, they focus on how the Roman Christians are to respond to persecution. And so he offers them a primer on persecution. He says in chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And then in verse 17, he goes on to say, "Repay no one for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" So in other words, when push comes to shove, and the governing authorities should persecute you, he's saying you Christians are not to seek revenge and take up pitchforks and revolt. And of course, that would be our natural inclination, would it not? No, he says, you instead are to love your enemies by seeking their good. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, the Roman church had most likely experienced a taste of persecution. Most likely, this letter was written after 49 AD. And in 49 AD, there was a major dispute between the Jews who had become believers in Christ and those who had not. And it was such a huge uprising that the Emperor Claudius booted out all the Jews out of Rome. And the Jewish Christians were in exile for several years. Furthermore, not only had they experienced some amount of persecution, these Roman Christians would also experience persecution under Nero a few years later. Nero, who falsely blamed them for the fire that he started, which destroyed a good portion of Rome. So Paul, who knew what they had been through, and by God's providence was preparing them for the persecution ahead, he says to them, "When you are persecuted, do not revolt, do not start an uprising, but leave justice in the hands of God, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay them in kind." And he goes on to say, "You Roman Christians, you therefore be law abiders." So we see this connection here between Paul's primer on persecution in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, Paul's exhortation for them to be law abiding citizens. Because you see, they're really tied in together, are they not? As he exhorts the Roman Christians not to seek vengeance, but rather to be model citizens by being obedient to those in authority over them. And Peter, in his first epistle, he stresses the very same thing. In chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors as those sent by him to punish evildoers and praise well-doers. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorance of foolish men." So in other words, what Peter is saying here is saying, Christians, submit to the authorities for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. Be obedient to them, for as you are law-abiding citizens, you promote the gospel. And on the other hand, should you become lawbreakers, you will then damage your witness to Christ. And you will bring shame upon your Savior to a watching world. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If someone says they're a follower of Christ, and then they go get arrested for tax evasion, or they rob a convenience store, would anyone take them seriously? No one would take the gospel seriously, that's for sure. They would say, why should I listen to you about Jesus Christ when you are nothing but a petty theft? So for the sake of their witness, in the midst of persecution, Paul states that these Roman Christians should be obedient to the authorities. They should be model Christians and citizens who no one can bring any charge of insurrection against them. Now let's consider the reason why Christians should be obedient to the authorities. And this one is explicitly stated right here in verse 1. Paul writes, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now what Paul is saying here is that is really nothing new. It's a truth that we see throughout Scripture. For example in Daniel 2:21, the Lord says, the Lord changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. Scripture makes crystal clear that rulers have no power or authority on their own. They are brought into power by the hand of God for his sovereign purposes. The Lord raises nations up and he brings them down. So Paul goes on to say in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So in other words, Paul exhorts us to obey these divinely appointed representatives, authorities over us, as a way of showing our devotion to the Lord who put them over us. When we disrespect those in authority over us, we disrespect the Lord who appointed them. When we show them honor and respect, we are showing the Lord honor and respect who brought them to power. That is why Paul writes in verse 7 that we are to give honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due. And to put it another way, we honor the position even if we can't find something honorable about the person who holds the position. Those in authority may not garner our respect as people, but we can respect the office that they hold, and we are to treat them respectfully as they are God's appointed leaders in our lives. Now, when you think about this, this is really hard to get our minds around. First of all, how do you do that? I mean, it's not natural for us, is it, to want to show respect and honor to people that we have no respect or honor for. And I think Paul gives us a clue in verse 5 when he says, be subject to the authorities over us for what? For our conscience' sake. Our conscience' sake. Well, that implies something, doesn't it? That our hearts and minds have been changed from their natural rebellious state to a place where we want to do what pleases God. For when we do not do what pleases God, what do we feel? Well, our conscience is burdened. So it is through the power of God's life-giving, life-changing Spirit who enables us to be obedient to secular authorities and to treat them with respect and honor even when they are individuals who do not warrant it. Consider this, which is also hard for us to get our minds around. Paul is saying here that all leaders, good and evil, God has appointed. Now think about that. We don't always know why the Lord raises up some leaders, leaders who are evil, who do harm to so many innocent people. We think of Hitler and Stalin, who are responsible for the death of millions upon millions of people. The Lord raises up such rulers, and they do harm to God's own people, whom He loves with an everlasting love. And there is Paul himself, who exhorts the Christians to be obedient to the very government who will have him beheaded. So we don't always know the reasons why God allows these rulers to gain power. But one thing that we do know, we see from the Old Testament, that God raised up rulers in other nations in order to chastise the wayward nation of Israel. I mean, after all, isn't that what the book of Habakkuk is about? Habakkuk questions the Lord and says, "Lord, how could you raise up these Babylonians to chastise us when they are even more wicked and detestable than we are? How could you do that?" Well, it may be that God raises up rulers to chastise or discipline His people for their sin and their lack of faithfulness to Him. It's also true that the church grows under persecution, as we've seen throughout history, starting with the early church all the way up to present day, as we consider how the gospel has just exploded through China and Cuba, even though there were such vehement attempts to stamp it out and to clamp down on believers. And furthermore, even though God raises up dictators and kings and queens who do evil, it doesn't mean that He condones what they do. For He will hold them accountable for their actions and for their evil. For what does verse chapter 12 say at the end? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Well, we can also see another purpose in the way God raises up leaders and nations and causes others to fall. God is painting throughout all of history, and He's painting on this grand, glorious canvas as He establishes kingdoms and He tears other kingdoms down. He is moving all of history on a linear trajectory to the consummation of His grand design. The final picture when Christ returns and establishes a new heaven and a new earth and brings things all under His lordship once and for all. Now, this text does beg a question, though, doesn't it? You may be wondering, what if the authorities tell Christians to do something contrary to God's word? And we can see that Paul here doesn't address the issue of civil disobedience, but it is certainly a biblical principle that when the governing powers ask us to do something against God's word, we are to obey God and receive whatever consequences that may happen because of our faithfulness to God, whether it be imprisonment, loss of a job, or even death by the hands of the state. The Old Testament is replete with examples of civil disobedience. We can think of Daniel and his life, how he and his friends bucked authority because they would not bow down to the golden image, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then later on, in Daniel's later life, he disobeyed the government edict and prayed to his Lord and was thrown into the lion's den. But we see it in the New Testament as well. We have the example of Peter, who was told by the Pharisees to stop preaching about Christ. And what was Peter's response? "We must obey God and not men." Paul's not addressing civil disobedience in this passage because he is focusing on the Christian's responsibility to be submissive to the governing authorities. And we went through some of the reasons why. Don't retaliate in persecution. Remember that God has ordained all those in authority over us. And finally, he gives another reason. Another reason to be obedient. And it's a very practical reason. If we resist the authorities and break the law, well, we can expect that there will be repercussions, right? As he says in verse 4, you should fear the authorities if you break the law, because of the governing authorities have the power of the sword. And this gets us to our last point, which is the role of the government. As R.C. Sproul points out, Paul offers us a very idealized view of government, the way government is supposed to work, not always the way government is. And we see in this passage there that that this kind of government, there's no hint of corruption or scandal. Rather, Paul pictures a just government acting in justice, wielding the sword of its power fairly and equally. It seeks to punish those who do evil and protect those who are innocent. Now, that's not to say that Paul is being naive. He certainly knew that governments could be corrupt, having been a persecuted missionary and having been falsely accused and imprisoned by government. But Paul here is like a sous chef who's boiling down a sauce, and he's boiling down government to its very essence of what it is. And we see here, what is the role of government? And we find that the role of government pictured here is very limited. It's limited, but effective. The role of the government is to wield the power of the sword, to avenge the innocent, and to carry out God's justice on the evildoer. Paul's concept of a sword-wielding authority has been applied to the concept of a just war, in which a nation protects its citizens from an aggressive nation seeking to overthrow it. So it is the duty of a nation to protect its citizens from the threat of attack through establishing a military or some other form of defense. So we see sword-wielding power on a national level. Let's bring it down to a local level. This can be applied on a more personal or local level in which law enforcement protects the lives and personal property of citizens from criminals. So Paul says here, we shouldn't grumble about paying taxes to the government when those taxes are used to protect us from whatever is necessary to protect us. Whether it be local funding for law enforcement, or the Army, or the NSA, or the CSI, or whatever acronyms you want to come up with. Notice, too, it is the government that wields the sword. It's not the church that wields the sword. Christ's church does not arrest lawbreakers. We don't throw people into jail who steal or murder. That is for the government to do, functioning and using the power of the sword. The church is not to have that kind of power. The church's power is spiritual and ministerial. And in regards to the power of the church, in our government and our nation, there is not to be the establishment of a state church. We do not have one religion that people are compelled to follow. We have the free exercise of religion based on the First Amendment. And the government and its sphere of influence on wielding the sword is to protect our rights for us to freely assemble, to worship, to preach God's word. Should somebody come in here and disrupt our service or block our entrance so that we could not come in on Sunday morning to gather together to worship, what would we do? We would call 911 and we would ask the police to come and open up the door so that we could come and worship, because it is up to the government to protect our rights to worship. The state is to protect the rights of the church to worship, but it is not to interfere with the church and its role in proclaiming the gospel in her free exercise of religion. And that has been a tradition in our country, for the civil courts do not interfere with the courts of the church, unless, of course, some crime has been committed in which a leader of the church or elder of the church or someone in the church has been accused of embezzlement or arson or abuse of some kind. Then the state comes in and wields the power of the sword, because crimes have been committed that are under the jurisdiction of the state. But have you noticed in our country that those boundaries which separate church and state are becoming more and more blurred, and the state wants more power in the affairs of the church? R.C. Sproul, on his radio program last week, talked about a pastor in Alabama that he knew. And this pastor was charged by a member of a congregation over some issue in their church. And it went to the church's presbytery, which is a court of the Presbyterian, a court within the Presbyterian church. Well, the Presbyterian church dismissed all charges against this pastor, and everything was fine and hunky-dory. Except that this congregation member took it outside of the realm of the church and took it into the civil court. And what happened was, the judge in the civil court disbarred the pastor from serving in his church. That has never been done. That should not be done. The state does not come in and tell the church how it is to run its affairs, who can be its leader, and who cannot be its leader. It simply was not done, but it happened. So this brings us to next Tuesday, and how monumental this election may be for our nation's history. Now, we are blessed to live in this incredible nation where the framers knew the danger of tyranny. They lived under oppression by their British rulers, so they devised a system of government whereby there is a peaceful transition of power every 4 years as we elect a new president and other elected officials. And through the costly sacrifice of national treasure, of shed blood and tears, we have been blessed to be able to maintain those rights for 200 years. And in our freedom, we have a voice in deciding the future direction of our nation, and we make our voice heard through our vote. And as citizens, even though we are not required by law to vote, are we not, in a sense, obligated to vote by the principle of being a good citizen of this earthly kingdom? And our nation seems to be at a crossroads in its history. And I don't believe that I'm exaggerating when I say that this could be the most significant election in my lifetime. One reason being that whoever sits behind the Resolute desk come January of next year, he or she will be choosing at least one Supreme Court justice, if not four, in his or her tenure as president. And those Supreme Court justices will be deciding cases that will have significant impact on our country for generations to come. So, beloved, our vote on Tuesday is significant for our children, for our grandchildren, and for our great-grandchildren, and their freedom to practice their faith according to biblical truth. For we have seen in just the past several years how the court's decision regarding same-sex marriage has the potential, it has the potential to eventually erode our liberty to proclaim the truth about God's design or marriage. So the worldview of those Supreme Court justices is vitally important for our liberty as a church. And I don't mean just our church, but the church across America. Tell me, Am I being an alarmist? Is it too far-fetched to say that a day could come when the state invades the sphere of the church and tells the church what it can and cannot teach? And should that day come and we lose more of our First Amendment rights, then what will happen? Faithful preachers of the word will say what Peter said, that we will obey God rather than men. But thankfully, we are not there yet. And yet this election could move us in that direction. Now, as a pastor, I cannot tell you to vote, and I cannot tell you who to vote for, because that would be binding your conscience, which you have liberty to exercise based on your understanding of God's word. And I certainly understand your dilemma. You may, as you think about voting in this election, we know realistically there are only two candidates who have any chance of winning the White House. And you may think, judging from these two choices, I'll just sit this one out. For who do we have running for office? On the one hand, corrupt. On the other hand, crass and crude. And both candidates are flawed. But the thing is, every single candidate who's ever run for office is flawed, fatally flawed. For the wages of sin is death. And I don't see any old presidents still living, do you? So should you vote next Tuesday, I would encourage you to look beyond the person and look at their policies. Consider what each candidate stands for, how he or she may use the power of the office to steer the direction of our nation. Consider which candidate's platform most closely reflects a biblical worldview in regards to the issues before us. On Tuesday, I will be serving this earthly kingdom as an election judge. And my neighborhood precinct is in a predominantly African-American community. And over the years, as I've served there, I've always been impressed about how seriously my black neighbors take their right to vote. I figure it's because they were denied the right to vote for so long that they do not take it for granted. So at least once during the day, we will have a mom come into the precinct to vote, and she will say to her neighbor who's running the poll book there, she'll say, "Have you seen my son come in today to vote?" And the neighbor will say, "No, I don't think so. I haven't seen him." And she will immediately say, "Well, I'm going to call him right now, and I'm going to tell him to get here and vote." We also have a tradition in our precinct that when a person votes for the first time, we ring a bell. And everybody claps and cheers because they're a first-time voter. And everybody's happy because they're exercising their constitutional right. And it makes me think, if my neighbors take so seriously their right to vote, how much more should I, as a Christian, take my vote seriously when I know that the Lord uses our votes in His providence to raise up new leaders for our country? This passage in Romans exhorts us to be law-abiding citizens. And isn't one aspect of being a good citizen include exercising our civic duty by voting? We are so blessed that we do not live under the iron fist of a Roman Empire. Those Christians who lived back then, they couldn't vote Nero in or out or another emperor in or out. But we live in a great country with the freedom to direct our nation's destiny. A nation where we don't pick up pitchforks and torches to bring about change, But instead, we pick up a ballot and we vote. And next Sunday, as we gather together, Lord willing, we'll have a new president-elect. And some of us may be rejoicing, and some of us may be weeping, depending if your candidate won or not. But whoever is elected, we are reminded in these verses that our Lord is sovereign over our nation. Our Lord is sovereign over all the nations. And He is working out His plans and His purposes in history. He raises governments up and He brings nations down. And always, always with this goal in mind, the consummation of all of history in which Christ will be exalted, in which Christ will be extolled above all, in which Christ will be made preeminent over all things. For one day, one final glorious day, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, You have so richly blessed us that we could gather here today and to lift up our prayers to You and to sing praises to You and to read Your word and to hear from Your word and without any fear of persecution. We thank You for these precious freedoms that You've given to us and for this great land that You have blessed us with. And we pray, Lord, that we would make the most of these freedoms by being good law-abiding citizens so that we could be a faithful witness to You. Lord, these are challenging days, and we look to You for Your guidance, for Your peace, for Your direction. And we know, Lord, that in terms of Your direction, You are bringing all things under Christ. And that is a huge encouragement and comfort to Your people. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.